My grandparents grew up during the Great Depression, and that had a major impact on how they lived. And one of the greatest things that I noticed is that they wasted nothing. Everything that came through their house got used and reused several times. So they kept like ice cream containers, you know, the container that ice cream comes in. After they were done eating it, they would wash it out and they would put it in a stack, and you never knew when you were going to need that ice cream container. So they kept it. They had a compost pile. They gardened. They had, you know, before like homesteading was cool, they were homesteading. They canned everything. I don't think they bought their first vegetables from a grocery store till they were in their 80s. So they knew how to use and reuse stuff. In fact, when they died, one of the biggest fights among, I won't call it a fight, but one of the biggest like arguments or points of tension among all the grandchildren were these cups that they had. They were little tin cups. And drinking out of these little tin cups was like a trip back to your grandparents' house. It was a reminder of your childhood. It was so amazing. We absolutely loved it. Everybody loved these tin cups. Come to find out, they were old cottage cheese containers that they had kept for like 30 years, and they were cups that all the grandkids want. So they wasted nothing. In our day, we waste a lot. We live in a culture that is used to wasting things. In fact, they don't build things to last because they want you to keep buying. Have you ever noticed that every couple years your cell phone, your smartphone dies? They actually did a huge, there was a whistleblower with Apple that came out and said, those updates that you get, after a few years, those updates actually start killing your phone because they want you to come back and buy another phone. So we live in a culture that purposely creates things that won't last, so we waste them and we have to buy new stuff. So we live in a culture that is full of waste, and we see it like seeping into our lives as well. So like think about fast fashion, how fashion is constantly changing, and so we're buying clothes all the time and then getting rid of clothes all the time. How many of you that grew up in the 90s wish that you had kept your JNCO jeans? I heard they're selling for like $300 now. Crazy. In our culture, we use stuff that is expendable. So it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around a God that wastes nothing. A God that uses every single thing. In God's economy, nothing is wasted. Not your sin, not your rebellion, not your pain. Nothing is wasted. God can use everything for our good and His glory. And that's what we'll talk about today as we continue our study, Faith Over Fear, a study through Genesis. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 26. We are up to Genesis 26. We will finish Genesis by Easter. I know some of you are already tired of it. Sorry, but we will keep trucking along until we get to Easter. We're going to cover an entire chapter today. We looked at 25 last week, where we start to see the transition from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. But then we get a glimpse back at Isaac today, and we'll pick up in verse 1. There was another famine in the land, in addition to the one that had occurred in Abraham's time. So it's about 100 years between these two famines. Now, why would the author connect us back? There was another famine. Well, which other famine was he referring to? The one that happened in Abraham's time. So the author here, Moses, is connecting these two famines together so that we are reminded of what Abraham did during the famine in his lifetime. So Abraham, if you remember, was called out by God. He left Mesopotamia. He came into the Promised Land, and almost immediately there was a famine there. Now, the Promised Land was a land that God had promised to give to Abraham. And for Abraham to stay there, he had to trust God. In particular, during a famine, he had to trust God. But what does Abraham do? He was a man of faith. We see that he was a man of faith because he left everything he knew. He left his home. He left his family. He left his kinsmen. He left his security and his safety. He left his culture, the sights, the sounds, the smells. Everything he knew, he left behind because he trusted God. But then he gets to the new place, And that faith begins to falter. He begins to let fear overcome his faith. And what does he do? He goes down to Egypt. And Egypt is a land of safety and security. He knows he'll get food. But he's also afraid while he's down there because Sarah, his wife, is beautiful. And he's afraid that he's going to enter this new land and somebody's going to want his wife and kill him for his wife. So he makes her promise. Don't tell people that you're my wife. Instead, tell people that you're my sister. And so when the author right here says there is another famine in the land in addition to the one that had occurred in Abraham's time, right away you should be thinking about that famine. You should be thinking about how Abraham let fear overcome his faith. And how badly he messed up. And in the end, he actually has a pagan king, Pharaoh, confront him on his moral failure. But God graciously brings him back in line, graciously brings him back to the promised land, and continues to grow Abraham in his faith. So that's what we should be thinking about when we read about this famine. And Isaac went to Abimelech. Now, Abimelech simply means king. So we saw earlier that Abraham also ran into a king named Abimelech. Well, Abimelech is a king. It means king, so it's king here. But the whole point is it's not the same Abimelech. So Isaac goes to a king of the Philistines at Gerar. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt." So we see that Isaac is intending to go down to Egypt. He has let fear overcome his faith, and so he's going to repeat the same pattern as his father. But before he can make it to Egypt, God stops him, and he gives him a reminder of who he is. As a show of grace, God even renews the covenant. He says, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land that I tell you about. Stay in this land as an alien, and I will be with you and bless you, for I will give you all these lands to you and your offspring, and I will confirm the oath I swear to your father Abraham." Now, just as an aside, what's interesting here is that throughout the Old Testament, God, and in particular when he meets Moses, he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Out of the three of them, Isaac's the only one that doesn't leave the promised land. Abraham leaves out of fear. Jacob leaves out of fear. But in God's graciousness, he keeps Isaac there. And then he reaffirms this covenant. "I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky. I will give your offspring all these lands, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring, because Abraham listened to me and kept my mandate, my commands, my statutes, and my instructions." So Isaac settled in Gerar. So he doesn't leave the promised land, but he's on the edge, and he's not actually where God wants him to be. He left Shechem. He should be around Shechem, but he's gone down to Gerar. He's on the edge, and God is going to graciously bring him back. But he settles down in Gerar. This is an important detail of the story, because Isaac is not heading back to where God told him to settle. He is letting fear win the day. And just as he repeated the story of Abraham fleeing to Egypt, he will repeat the story of Abraham and Abimelech. When the men of the place asked about his wife, we're like, "We've read this before, haven't we?" Yes, because Abraham's done it. "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say "my wife," thinking, "The men of this place will kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is a beautiful woman." When Isaac had been there for some time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from the window and was surprised to see Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. Abimelech sent for Isaac and said, "So she is really your wife. How could you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might die on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What have you done to us? One of the people could easily have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech warned all the people, "Whoever harms this man or his wife will certainly be put to death." So just as Abraham sojourned in Gerar and lied about Sarah, so now Isaac lies about Rebekah. And it's one of the principles we can grasp from this is it's easy for us to slip into generational sin. It's easy for us to see our parents' sin and even despise the sin of our parents and yet commit the same sin because that's what we've grown up with, that's what we know, that's been modeled for us. I have sat with men who hated their dad because their dad was a violent man and yet are now repeating the same offense with their own families. I've seen it so many times where a boy grows up and he's got a violent dad and he begins to hate his dad because of it and he swears he'll never do the same thing as his dad. And then he becomes a dad and the only way he knows how to parent is the way his dad parents. So he begins to yell, he begins to scream, and pretty soon he begins the violence that his dad had against him because he didn't know any other way. He hated his dad for it, and yet he was never proactive about changing how he would parent. He never went out and learned another way. So he slipped into the same pattern. When behavior is modeled for us, it is what we know and becomes the default behavior for us. So for parents, this means we need to be intentional about the way we live. How you live is what you are modeling for your own kids. If you don't want your kids zoning out on screens, don't zone out on your screen. If you don't want your kids to struggle with lust, stop lusting. We as parents have to live intentionally. We have to intentionally break free from the things that are so easy for us to slip into. And for kids, and this goes for grown kids as well as the younger ones who are playing with fidget spinners right now, your family culture is going to be your default culture. You can't just think, that's not how I'm going to be as a parent. You have to be intentional about changing the culture that you didn't like in your family. And the question is, what are you doing to change that? Are you looking towards mentors who will help you? Are you letting yourself be changed by the Word of God? Are you engaging God in prayer so that He will change your heart? Or are you just being passive, hoping one day you won't be like? If that's what you're doing, you will repeat it. You have to be willing to take an honest look at yourself and begin the process to change. Now, some people are willing to just be comfortable. And they think that if they're just comfortable and they're not intentional and they're not trying to change, everything will be okay. But in time, you will repeat what you didn't like. So you have to be intentional. You have to first notice what you didn't like. And then you have to engage with mentors and engage in a community and engage in the Word in a way that will begin to change you. So Isaac slips into the same sin that his father slipped into. And what's also interesting is, just like we saw a pagan king correct Abraham, so now a pagan king corrects Isaac. And he's shocked by this. He says, "What have you done to us? One of the people could have easily slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." And he's shocked at this immoral behavior. And just like God graciously moves Abraham, we see him graciously moving Isaac. And so it begins with this idea. After the initial shock wears off, Abimelech then warns all the people, whoever harms this man or his wife will certainly be put to death. So God starts to graciously move him, and the first step is by protecting him among the people of Gerar. And then we pick up in verse 12, Isaac sowed seed in the land, and in that year he reaped 100 times what was sown. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, and kept getting richer until he was very wealthy. He had flocks of sheep, herds of cattle, and many slaves, and the Philistines were envious of him. Philistines stopped up all the wells that his father's servant had dug in the days of his father Abraham, filling them with dirt. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Leave us, for you are much too powerful for us." So Isaac left there, camped in Gerar Valley, and lived there. So we see that God is blessing him. He gives him this protection from Abimelech, and then he starts to grow this clan that he has, and it starts to grow so much that Abimelech begins to get afraid of the power and the wealth that Isaac has. And so what does he do? He says, "Hey, leave. We're going to stop up your wells. We want you to leave." But notice that Isaac doesn't go all the way back to Shechem, where he should have gone. He stays, and he just kind of moves a little bit to the Gerar Valley. And we're going to see this kind of happen, where he just moves a little bit, and then he just moves a little bit, and then he just moves a little bit. He never takes that full-on leap. So Isaac left there, camped in the Gerar Valley, and lived there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, and that the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. He gave them the same names his father had given them. Then Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of spring water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they argued with him. Then they dug another well and quarreled over that one. So he named it Sitnah. He moved from there and dug another well and did not quarrel over it. He named it Rehoboth and said, "For now the Lord has made space for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." And so you see that he just continues to move. He doesn't go back where he needed to go, so God uses the conflict in his life to move him. Are you experiencing conflict in your life right now? How can God use that conflict to grow you into the person he created you to be? I think it's important to note that God didn't create the conflict. God didn't say, "Okay, Isaac, I need you to go to the Gerar Valley. Open up the wells, and then, okay, all the people of Gerar, I want you to come out, get mad at him because he opened up the wells and he's doing really well." That is a result of sinful behavior. The men of Gerar became jealous of Isaac. But Isaac didn't move back to where he was supposed to go. So he doesn't fully have faith in God, so he doesn't move all the way back. They get jealous, so they come down and they start conflict. But notice how God uses the conflict. God doesn't start the conflict, but he uses it. God uses conflict in our life. Even the conflict that we start, even the conflict that is a result of our own sin, God uses it. It's also interesting to note that most theologians believe this entire chapter takes about 40 years. We read it in a couple of minutes. Maybe some of you are under a minute. I don't know. But for Isaac, it was decades. He spends decades digging wells, having conflict, taking another step towards Shechem, digging a well, having conflict, taking another step towards Shechem. God is patient with Isaac. God is patient with you. He doesn't just give you an opportunity, watch you fail, and then quit on you. So much of us have experienced that through life, that we get used to that kind of interaction, where we maybe purposely, maybe accidentally offend, and the person we have offended just cuts us right off, says, "Forget you guys." And so we get used to that kind of interaction, and then we come to God and we think that God is like that as well. But God is not like that. God doesn't just cut you off. He is gracious and he is patient. He didn't just cut off Abraham when Abraham went down to Pharaoh, and then Abraham repeats it again, right? When he goes back to Abimelech and Gerar as well. And God doesn't just cut him off then. God patiently and graciously guides Abraham back. And we see that happening again here with Isaac. Isaac messed up. He let his fear overcome his faith. He turns and he runs towards man for protection. And then he lies about his wife. And God graciously brings him back step by step by step. And he uses the conflict in Isaac's life to bring him back step by step. God lovingly, graciously, and guides Isaac back. God lovingly and graciously and patiently guides you to where he wants you to go as well. Now, sometimes it might take an entire lifetime. We expect it to happen overnight. We think, well, I had this sinful struggle. I'm going to put my faith and trust in God, and then tomorrow I'm never going to struggle with this again. And God's just walking you step by step. Not an overnight change, but a daily change, step by step. By step. Sometimes it takes an entire life. Isaac is in the hall of faith in Hebrews, yet it takes him a lifetime to get where God directs. That should give us hope. If you are struggling, if you are failing, if you're flailing about in your faith right now, if you've let fear overcome your faith right now, recognize that God is not giving up on you yet. It may take you your whole life to get there, but God is still working. He's still calling you. He's still directing. And he might even be using those circumstances that you hate to get you there. Picking up in verse 23. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring because of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there, called on the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. Isaac's servants also dug a well there. So he finally gets to where God has called him. He's finally where God is saying, this is where you are supposed to be. This is the first time we read that Isaac builds an altar. The idea is that he finally gets it. So he has learned to trust God, and he settles down. He builds an altar, he pitches his tent, and he digs another well. The idea is he's finally home where God has called him. It wasn't easy. It didn't happen overnight. He slipped into the same sin as his father, but God slowly and gracefully moved him back to where God had called him. God is moving and calling you as well. It might be uncomfortable. It might hurt. It might not be the plan that you have for your life. You might even hate the route. But you can trust that if you keep your eyes focused on God, he will direct your steps. He will grow you into the person he desires for you to become. God doesn't waste anything. And he won't waste the pain in your life and the uncomfortable circumstances. He didn't waste Abraham's sin. He didn't waste Isaac's sin. And he won't waste your life circumstances as well. When we trust God, we can be assured that nothing is wasted. Isaac is now where God wanted him. He can look back and see how God was acting in his life. I think that's one of the things that we should do too. We should take time, in particular, you know, people always take the new year to take time out. So we should take time to reflect on how God has worked in our life, how God has worked in your life over the last year. What has God done? So easy, It is so easy for us to forget what God has done. It is so easy to think what God hasn't done anything. And so we need to take a time out, look back, and see how God has sustained us, how God has given us grace in our lives. And when we look back and we see how much grace we have received, it helps us extend grace to others. And we see that with Isaac next, picking up in verse 26. Now Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Now this is kind of like if the President of the United States showed up to your house with the Secretary of State and the Joint Chief of Staff. It would be a little bit intimidating, right? This isn't an intimidation move. That's the whole point. He's like, I'm not playing, Abimelech's not playing around. He wants to kind of try to intimidate Isaac. And listen to Isaac's answer, or what Isaac says to him. Isaac said to them, why have you come to me? You hated me and sent me away from you. So he's not looking at this through rose-colored glasses. He knows what's happening here. He knows that they're trying to intimidate him. He knows that they never liked him to begin with. He knows that they were bullying him the whole time he was around in their area. And they replied, we have clearly seen how the Lord has been with you. We think there should be an oath between two parties, between us and you. Let us make a covenant with you. You will not harm us, just as we have not harmed you, but have done only what is good to you, sending you away in peace. You are now blessed by the Lord. So he prepared a banquet for them, and they ate and drank. They got up early in the morning and swore an oath to each other. Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. On that same day, Isaac's servants came to tell him about the well they had dug, saying, we have found water. He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of this city is still Beersheba today. So the idea here is that they came and they saw that God had been blessing him. So going all the way back to the reason they asked Isaac to leave, it was because he had become too powerful, right? And throughout his sojourn, they pushed him out. Now, he was powerful enough that he could have declared war on them. He could have said, no, I'm not having this anymore. I'm going to be the new king of Gerar. But instead, he lets them have it. Now, he's not just a pushover, and we can see that by the way he answers them right off the bat. Why have you come to me? You hated me and sent me away from you. So he's not just a pushover, but he shows them grace over and over again. He could have refused a treaty, but instead he engages in it. He has seen God work. He knows God will take care of him. This allows him to offer grace to those who offended him as well. And through God's grace and Isaac's grace offered to the Philistines recognize who God is. The line here, we have clearly seen how the Lord has been with you. What's interesting to me here is that they actually use the word Yahweh. Anytime you read, just as a reminder, anytime you read Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, that's actually the name Yahweh. And what's interesting about this is you've got a pagan king and you've got a bunch of pagans who come to Isaac and they don't say, we recognize that some random god is blessing you. We recognize that like the god that we worship is blessing you. Or we recognize that there's some pagan deity out there that recognizes you. They actually recognize Yahweh and call him by name because of the way that Isaac received God's grace and then reflected God's grace to them. It wasn't, and I think this is important to note, it wasn't Isaac's holiness. It wasn't that he didn't lie, because we know that he did. It wasn't that he lived a perfect life. It wasn't that he preached to them. It wasn't that he had a bunch of scripture memorized that he could give them. It was the way that he trusted God while they bullied him. That's what revealed Yahweh to the pagan king of Gerar. Sometimes we get fixated on this idea that we need the right verses or the right program, or we need to have all the answers to be a witness for Jesus. But the truth is, how you treat people will reflect God way more than how sin-free your life is, than how much Bible you have memorized, than how great your arguments are for the truthfulness of Scripture and the historicity of the resurrection. Now, don't get me wrong, all those things are good. And I think that having arguments for the truthfulness of Scripture and the historicity of the resurrection are very good. We should definitely have those. But without love, without treating people with love, it's all for naught. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. If I speak human or angelic tongues but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Think about that for a second. We can like build up our knowledge base. We can do so much. We can have so much faith that we could move mountains. And yet he says, if you could do all of that, which would be incredible, but have not love, then you are nothing. And if I give all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And the picture he's painting here is, you can be like the most religious, holy roller of the world,
but if you are not loving people, if God's love is not coming through you and being expressed to others, then it's all for naught.
Verse memorization is so fantastic, and I just think we should do it. And yet, if we get so caught up on memorizing verses and Bible study that we forget to love someone else, then we're just a clanging gong or a clanging cymbal. It's like somebody coming over here and just pounding on the drums with no rhythm. It's like if I played the drums instead of Jen. And then he goes on to explain what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. And when you think about the wrongs that the people of Gerar had committed against Isaac, I mean, he could have kept a record. He could have said, no way am I starting a truce with you guys. You guys, you pushed me around. You bullied me. All you wanted was my water that I kept getting. But instead, he kept no record of wrong. And he wasn't self-seeking. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. God has called us to love at such a high standard. And you cannot love like God calls us to if we do not trust that in the end, God wastes nothing. Isaac could not have loved the pagans, the Philistines, like God had called him to if he didn't trust God. If God hadn't moved him from one place to another and built his trust slowly throughout it all. If he didn't trust God at the end when they came to sign that truce, it would have been like, get out of here. But because he could trust God, and because he saw that God wastes nothing, and because he looked back and he saw all the ways God had blessed him, he could love the Philistines. So when all seems lost, when others are cruel, when it feels like the world has turned its back on you, when it feels like the circumstances are almost too much to bear, what do you trust? God doesn't waste the pain in your life. You may not know how God will use it in the future. You may not fully understand it, but you can trust that with God, nothing is wasted. Oh Lord, we thank you so much that you waste nothing. That in every circumstance in life is an opportunity to grow and trust you more. that every opportunity in life, every seeming failure, is just a learning experience where we can look towards you and be moved to become more and more like the people you have created us to be. And we pray, Lord, that we would not lose sight of you, that in the midst of the darkness of this world, in the midst of our own failures, in the midst of people hurting us, we would fix our eyes on you, that we would continue to move more and more, knowing it may take a lifetime, but we would move more and more to be the people you created us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.